So, good afternoon, everyone. People will come in as we speak, but it's good to start because we have a lot to cover for today. There's really a lot to talk about, and it's going to be very interesting and wonderful. So, thank you all for joining. I sent the sources for today in the chat box, so please feel free to open it in a new tab or to print it as usual. I will not share the screen, so this is how we do it. I will say that as a summary of last week, and in general in our series, we're looking over we're tracking the character of Eliyahu Hanavi, Prophet Elijah, which is a very fascinating character in Tanakh. It's a fascinating character, first of all, because of the stories that are in Tanakh, which are very, very, very interesting stories. Ruth, thank you for joining us. There is in the chat box, there is the sources. First of all, he's a very interesting character just in Tanakh. If we open, we see the stories like last week, like today, like next week. We'll see the stories. We'll see how interesting the stories and how, I would say, diverse are the stories about Eliyahu Navi. But also, as we said, he's not only limited to our Tanakh, right? He's all over the place. We have it in Leila Seder, right, on Pesach night. We have him in Motzi Shabbos, after Shabbat. We have him, for example, in the Brit, and all those kind of stuff. So trying to understand what happened. How did Eliyahu Navi become this character that has such an important role in our Jewish lives, more than any other prophet that we know of? Why not Shmuel? Why not Ishahayah? Why not Yirmiyahu? Maybe not prophets. Avraham Avinu, Moshe Rabbeinu, and so on and on. Like, what happened? Why Eliyahu? So in order to do that, we need to go and to trace all the things that we can see in Tanakh, trying to understand exactly who Eliyahu is and what is the character. So as a short summary, conclusion of what we did last week, if you remember, we spoke about the idea that, first of all, Eliyahu Hanavi was just came to the world. See, Jack is joining us. So, Jack, this is wonderful to see you. Thank you for joining me. Oh, so good to see you. Thank you. So here you have, I sent in the chat box the sources for our class, and they're also, you have also in the email. Wonderful to see you. Thank you for joining. So as a summary, that's a good summary of last week. We spoke about the idea that Eliyahu Navi comes up to our lives without any introduction, right? No introduction to Eliyahu Navi. We don't know where he comes from, what is his background, what anything. We just know that he shouts up to, by the name of God, that there will be no more rain on the Israeli kingdom, on Mamlechet Israel. No more rain. Why? Because he wanted that no more rain will pour from the skies. We said that Eliyahu Navi goes through what I called it, a boot camp for prophets, right? A boot camp for Nevi'im. He goes, the Kadosh Baruch Hu brings him through those three different stories. First of all, he's sent to the desert, to Nachal Crit, where he's being, in a miraculous way, being fed by the ravens that brings him food and water, right? The water he has from the creek, they bring him food, and so on and on. The second story, he goes to Tzarfat, to Tzidon, where he has this widow, that he has this miracle that you will have more food, you can feed him, and so on. And the third miracle that happened, third story, is how he revives this widow's son that was very sick. And we saw that, we said that there are three lessons that Eliyahu Navi learned out of those stories that every prophet needs to learn. First lesson, we said that, first of all, God is the one that controls the world. The Navi, the prophet, is only the one that executes God's word, right? But if you remember last week, when we saw the decree that Eliyahu Navi has decided to put upon the people, he said, "Lo yered talu matar ki im lefi devari." He said, according to my word. So God had to teach him. No, that's not right, Eliyahu. It's not according to your word, it's according to my word, says God. Right? So every prophet needs to know that he only executes what God tells him to do, and not what he himself wants to happen. That was the first and very important lesson for Eliyahu. Second lesson that Eliyahu learns is that he needs to take responsibility behind his actions. If he says there's not going to be rain, he's the prophet, needs to be responsible for any consequences that might be out of this decision of himself, right? So we saw that when he went to this woman, this widow, he had to see what happened because there was no food, there was no rain, there was nothing. She and her son almost died. He had to take responsibility, and he met the people first time face to face and saw the suffering that was caused due to his decree. And the third very important lesson that he learned is how to ask what you're asking for. When he wanted to revive the son of the widow, then we saw that first time he demanded from God. Just like, almost like God can just, is an ATM machine where you can press the button, you ask what you want, and God gives you back his result, and he answers you. But that didn't work. And after Eliyahu demanded from God, nothing happened, and he had to try over and over again 3 times. Nothing happened. Only then he said, God, I understand everything comes from you. Please help me to revive this boy, and God helped him. So Eliyahu Navi had to learn those 3 very important messages in order for first just, you know, start to be a prophet. And we said that the setting, I would say, the area, the culture where Eliyahu is working at, is operating at, is a very challenging climate, because King Ahab, who is a very popular, very successful king, all right, but also very wicked. His spirituality was really bad. We were told by the Navi that they were so bad in their time, like anyone, even worse than Yerovam ben Nevat was very, very, very bad. Ahab was even worse than Yerovam ben Nevat. So we are told on all of those very hard, bad things that he did in terms of his spirituality. But on the other hand, we're told how successful and how popular he was, that he rules for over 30 years. So this, in order to speak to such a king, to such a person, try and help him to repent, the prophet has to be a strong prophet. He has to be someone that knows exactly, a flawless prophet, a flawless Navi, how to speak with the king. And that's why God sends him through this boot camp that we saw in the last chapter of chapter 17. All of this was last week. All right, it was a very important shiur, because now we're finally able to send Eliyahu Navi on his way, in his first mission, and actually, for the first time, really go to Ahav and meet Ahav. So today we're going to learn chapter 18, Perek Yudchet. That's what we're going to do today. I'll send again, thank you everyone for joining us. I'll send again the sources in the chat box. I brought the entire chapter in English in front of you, and we'll see some other sources as well. And we should just dive in. So after everything, after those three stories that happened, we are told about this. So, and it came to pass after many days that the word of Hashem came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the land. So now finally, after Eliyahu, we hope, learned the lesson, and now he knows how is it to be a real proper Navi. Then 3 years. Look, 3 years has gone since the decree. 3 years for one chapter, that's a lot of time with no rain, right? People are suffering. God sends them to Ahab, now officially sends them to Ahab, and says, go to Ahab and I will bring back rain on earth. And Elijah, I'm reading in verse 2, and Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and the famine was severe in Samaria. The famine was really, really, really hard. We're told that the decree worked, and people are desperate. They need the rain, they need the food. Let's see, they will listen to Eliyahu. And I read in verse 3. Now, before we see Ahav, we were all want to see this dramatic, probably, right, encounter between Ahav and Eliyahu, finally. But right before that, we have a short story, which is a very interesting story. One of you sent me a message where he said, or she said, like, what exactly is going on? Who is the villain? Who is the hero? What is going on? There's so many characters going on. So I'll try to make sense out of all the stories. So right before Eliyahu is sent, who is a good guy, yeah, is sent to Ahav, who is a bad guy, we have this short story where Eliyahu meets this guy called Ovadyahu, all right, which appears only here. We don't see him in any other place in Tanakh. And Ovadyahu is a very strong minister in the palace of Ahav. He has a very important role, and we'll see what happens now. It's a very interesting encounter. Take a look in verse 3. And Ahav called Ovadyahu, who was in charge of the household. Now, in charge of the household means he was a very, very dignified character. All right, he had a very important job. Think about it like the closest to the king, in a way. He was in charge of all the household in the palace. Everything that you can think of was under Ovadyahu. So, but look, for our surprise, this major minister, this very important person in the most wicked palace, was actually a righteous person. He was actually pious. Because take a look what the Navi tells us in verse 3. So, and Ahab called Ovadyahu, who was in charge of the household. Now Ovadyahu feared Hashem greatly The Navi tells us that this Obadiah, on the one hand, was very strong, very close to the king, to the wicked king, but on the other hand, he wasn't influenced by him. And he feared Hashem greatly. Now, a short survey. Who can tell me on who else in Tanakh we are told that he feared Hashem greatly? I like the silence, because you're all right. No one. Folks, no one in Tanakh is told, we are told, that feared Hashem greatly. Not Avraham Avinu, not Moshe Rabbeinu, no one. This random anonymous guy called Ovadiyahu is the only person in Tanakh which gets this wonderful compliment, right, from the Navi, from the book, that says he feared Hashem greatly. So there's high expectation of this character. Let's see what he's doing here, right in between the before the meeting of Eliyahu with Ahav. So let's see what happens. So Ahav calls his minister Ovadiyahu. I read in source in verse 4. For it was when Izebel cut off the prophets of Hashem that Ovadiyahu took 100 prophets and hid them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. Okay, now we're told a little bit about something else, which is very important. We should assume that Izebel, who is the queen, she is Ahab's wife. She was even more wicked than Ahab is, all right? She's so wicked, we'll see her in the coming chapter. She's not yet a main character, but she's a very interesting character. We're told that after the decree of Eliyahu, when Eliyahu was sent off to the desert, we said in a place where no one can find him, where no living creature can actually exist, then there was a famine because of his decree. So Izebel, the queen, she said, who did it? There is a prophet? So she couldn't find Eliyahu. She didn't know who's the prophet that did that. So she just murdered all the prophets in Israel. So someone, one of them is probably responsible for that. So she just said, if you're a prophet, you're going to be killed. You're going to be murdered. She was so wicked. So Ovadiyahu tried to make use of the fact that he is very close to the throne in the palace, and almost like the first righteous among the nations, right? He saved 150. Look what we're told. He took 100 prophets and hid them, all right? 50 of them in a cave and fed them with bread and water. He take use of the fact that he was very close to the throne and he could actually save lives of those prophets. So now we understand why he's the only one in Tanakh that is called fear God very greatly. Because he did something that could, he almost sacrificed his life. He really risked his own life in order to save those prophets. All right, so he was a very righteous, very pious man on the one hand, and on the other hand, he was very close to the throne. And another thing that I want to put in the back of your mind, we'll get back to that, is look what he did. He put them in a cave, he hid them in a cave, the prophets, and he fed them with bread and water. If you remember, last week, Eliyahu Navi was fed with bread and water. By whom? By the ravens. Put that in the back of your mind. We'll try to ask if we can compare between Ovadiyahu and Eliyahu. Put that in your back of your mind. We'll get back to that. I'm reading in verse 5. And Ahav said to Ovadiyahu, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass and keep the horses and mules alive, that we not lose all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahav went one way by himself, and Ovadiyahu went another way by himself. What they did here, Ahav said to Ovadiyahu, look, there's famine. People are angry, people are hungry. We have to help them. Let's split, me and you. I'll go here, you go there. Let's find water, let's find food, let's find grass, plants that we can feed the people. Now, folks, I have to tell you, this is a very positive thing to know about Ahav. We always speak about Ahav as a wicked person, the wicked king, but that can tell us why it was so popular. We're not told about a king himself going and finding food for his own people. So that's the Navi, the prophet, tells us a little bit about the idea of why would Ahav be so popular? Why was Ahav such a great, strong king? Because he was wicked in his spirituality. But we can see from here that he was very responsible and took care of his own people. Even towards the end of the story, we will talk about in the fourth class, there is a famous story called Kerem Nevot, the vineyard of Nevot, with Eliyahu. We'll talk about it, where Ahav is stealing land. That's not his idea. Right? That's his wife. We'll talk about his wife as being the person behind him that every time pushes him to be wicked. So we can talk about Ahav as this king that sits right in between Ovadiyahu, his minister, who's a pious, righteous man, and his wife, Izebel, she's very wicked, and they're all pulling him to his own side, and he's right in between. So sometimes we see him as a righteous person, not righteous, but it's a good person. Sometimes we see him as a wicked person. Here, I think it's a very good example that he tells of Eliyahu, I'm going to find food myself for my people because they are hungry and they are angry. And he sends, he splits, he said, you go from here, I go from here, let's go and find food. Now what happens? In verse 7, and as Obadiah was on the way, again by himself, right, because he split from Ahav, behold, Elijah met him. Look what happens. Elijah is coming to meet Ahav, and on the way he meets with this Obadiah, who is looking for food, and he knew him, and he fell on his face, and said, is it you, my lord Elijah? Obadiah knows Eliyahu, he's a famous person now already, all right? He's a famous person, maybe because of the miracle that he has done with this woman in Sidon and so on and on, but Obadiah knows him. And he recognizes him. And he falls down and he bows and he says, oh, is that you, my master, my lord, Elijah? Look at Eliyahu's answer. Look at his answer. And we're reading in verse 8. And he answered him, It is I. That's actually me. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. Now, folks, I want to claim that we need to read this sentence in a sarcastic tune. Why? Because this person, Obadiah, who is a strong minister in Ahav's palace, he comes to Eliyahu and he calls him my lord. Eliyahu responds, says, yeah, that's me. But I don't think I'm your lord. I know you, Obadiah. You're part of this wicked mischief kind of palace. You're part of this wicked family that everything is because of you. I'm not your lord. Your real lord is not me. Your real lord, who is it? This is Ahav. It's the king. You're part of this wicked family, this wicked kingdom, that because of them, there is no rain on Israel right now. Because of them, everyone are worshipping idolatry. Eliyahu is not paying respect back to this servant with this pious, righteous man that saved 100 prophets and fed them. Rather, he's underestimating him. And he's saying, no. You think that you call me your lord? How dare you? I'm not your lord. He's your lord. Ahav is your lord, not me. So try to see the idea that he calls him my lord and he answers again, I'm not your lord. He's your lord. Go tell your lord I'm coming. I don't care about you. I care about him. And I want him to know I'm coming. That's very interesting. Because if we try to compare between the two, between Obadiah and Eliyahu, if we put them on the scale here, I think Eliyahu is, I think the Navi tries to call him in a negative light, not in a positive light. On the one hand, we have Obadiah, who tries to work hard and save those prophets in the time of famine and so on and on. And on the other hand, we have Eliyahu, who's like, he's in the desert, he thinks like he knows he can control the world, he can control God. I think there's two models of leadership. There's Eliyahu and there's Obadiah. And I think what God wants Eliyahu to be eventually is a leader from the typecast of Obadiah. He's a leader that is actually in the palace, risking himself to save others. So far, Eliyahu didn't do that. And we'll see if Eliyahu will be able to change that and to change how he's doing here. So I think the role of the character of Obadiah in this entire story is to tell us how is the ideal prophet or the ideal person, the ideal leader should be according to the Navi, according to the Torah, according to God, and why Eliyahu is not yet there. Eliyahu still has things to do, right? Eliyahu was fed in a miraculous way by the ravens. Obadiah didn't wait for any miracles. He himself went and brought the food and water to the people that he hid. So think about it in that way. So let's see what happened. So in verse 8, and he answered him, It is I, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Verse 9, and he said, where have I sinned that you would deliver your servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As Hashem your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they said he's not here, he made the kingdom and nation swear that they did not find you. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it will come to pass as soon as I have gone from you that the spirit of Hashem will carry you where I do not know. I don't know where. And so when I came to come to tell Ahav, and he cannot find you, he will slay me. But I, your servant, fear Hashem from my youth. Obadiah tells him something amazing. He says, Eliyahu, I can do that, but I mean, I don't trust you will be there. For now years, Ahav is looking for you. He wants to kill you. He sent all of us to find you. We couldn't find you. He was in the desert and in Sidon. He was not where people were. No one could find him. So now what do you think? I will go back. You send me back to Ahav. I will go back to the king. I will tell him, you know, Ahav, you know who I met? You know who's coming? The person you've been looking for 3 years. But who said you will come? No one guarantees you will be there. And if I will tell the king you're coming and eventually you disappear, you're not going to be there, then he will kill me. Because I lied. What is my sin that I do that? He said, I'm worshiping God since I'm a young child. Why are you doing that? So on the one hand, we can see that there is a lot of tension between Ovadiah and Eliyahu. On the one hand, Ovadiah really respects Eliyahu. He holds of him as a Navi. He holds of him as a prophet of God, as the one that carries God's word. But on a more personal level, there is zero liability between Eliyahu and Ovadiah. Ovadiah just doesn't believe a word that Eliyahu is saying. The question is why? What happens here? Why did Eliyahu, in terms of a personal reason, right? In a personal matter, why doesn't Ovadiah really believe things that Eliyahu tells him here? But we can see that there is this dissonance between the great, the huge character, spiritual character that Eliyahu is, and the personal character, which even Ovadiah says, how do I know you're going to come? Where were you for 3 years? We were starving to death. You were not here. Why would you come right now? And I might just be killed because of what you're saying, telling me to do. So again, try to think about Ovadiah compared to Eliyahu in the story. Now Elijah said, sorry, where are we? In verse 13, was it not told to my Lord what I did when Jezebel, when Izebel slew the prophets of Hashem, how I hid 100 men of Hashem's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? That's me, I did it. Why do you want me to be killed? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will slay me. And Elijah responds and says, and Elijah said in verse 15, as Hashem of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. Eliyahu says, okay, I'll promise you, I swear, I'll be there. Don't worry. I'll be there with Ahab today. I'm going today. Nothing can take me anywhere. I will meet Ahab and I will, for the first time, try and speak to him and see what is going on here. So Ovadiah is actually being convinced by this swear, by the fact that Eliyahu swore to him. And in verse 16, we're told that so Ovadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And folks, here we don't know anything what happens with Ovadiah afterwards. His character doesn't appear again in Tanakh at all. He's a fascinating character, I think. I think he's a fascinating character, and I think the role, just to summarize this section, this part of the class, the Ovadiah story here tells us, I think it's here for us to understand, first of all, the gap, the dissonance between Elijah, the prophet, the one that everyone knows, everyone is looking for, with the one that carries God's word, and Elijah, the person, the character, which even Ovadiah, the pious person, has a hard time to believe that he will come. Because for 3 years, he just set a decree and ran away for somewhere else. No one can fight him. And he couldn't take responsibility of the people. And if you want, we can say it that way, that this story is almost the ending or a continuation of last week's class. Because those three, Eliyahu had to go through this boot camp of prophets because only now he sees what happened back home. He did those three mistakes, right? He said something from his own name. He didn't take responsibility on his own prophecy. And he didn't really comfort what exactly was the consequences of his own actions, of his own deeds. And now it's the first time that he meets someone who's back home, part of the palace, part of the people, and he sees what consequences, what bad consequences were to his own actions, to his own decisions that he took back then. This is for the first part of our class. Any questions so far? Any notes before we move on? All right, if there's no notes, I'll just take a sip of coffee. I don't know. I'm very excited to see what Ahab will say to Eliyahu. I don't know about you. Let's see how it goes. All right. Look in verse 17. Eliyahu and Ahab now meet, and let's see what happens. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Eliyahu, that Ahab said to him, is that you, the troubler of Israel? Look at the first sentence that Eliyahu tells him, that Ahab tells Eliyahu. Look at, it's almost like, how would I tell you? Almost like old rivals politicians, right, in a way, where they see each other and like there is literally zero sympathy between one another. It's almost like they knew each other for years. And he comes in and says, oh, look who I see here, you the troubler of Israel. And look what Elijah answers. In verse 18, and be answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of Hashem, and you have followed the Baalim. It's not me. I'm not the troubler of Israel. You and your father are the troublers of Israel. It's almost like very childish kind of argument. Me? No, it's you and your father. Not only myself. There's a lot of emotions in such a dramatical kind of encounter, kind of a meeting. And I think it's very, very interesting to see where it takes us, where it goes with here. All right? And in verse 19. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all of... By the way, we're not told anything else that happened in that encountering. Just, I'm the trouble of Israel. No, you're the troubler of Israel. Your father is the troubler of Israel. We don't really know what else happening in that meeting. But now Eliyahu is telling to Ahav, look. We have to, for once and for all, we have to decide about what's going to happen in our lives. I want to have a challenge, and I want you to come with me to that challenge. Let's see what he tells him. In verse 19, now therefore, says Eliyahu to Ahav, send and gather to me all of Israel to Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, which is the idolatry, we'll talk about it in a minute, 450. And the prophets of the Asherah, which is another idolatry, 400. That eat at Jezebel's table. Now, before we enter exactly what's happening here, turn your pages. I brought some three pictures that are very important for us to understand what's going on here. Look in your source here. There are three pictures on the other page. First and foremost, take a look. Where is Mount Carmel? Any one of you ever visited Haifa before? Of course. See that Raham says, of course. So we all know Haifa of today, of course. Haifa of today sits to the feet of Mount Carmel, which is not so high. It's 532 meters at its peak. Not a lot of snow. Sometimes, very rare, in the winter we can see a little bit of snowflakes, but nothing that really stayed on ground. You can say, I brought a picture of Mount Carmel. It's overwatching the sea. And you can see, I brought on the map, if you have it in color, then the red dot on the left next to Haifa, this is Mount Carmel. And the black dot, this is Israel, Shomron, this is where the palace of Ahav was. So we can see, we're talking mainly on like northern Israel. We're not talking about Jerusalem, on the Negev, or Tel Aviv area, or Jaffa. We're talking about northern Israel. Now, the Baal, as you can see here, I brought it. This is a picture from, I think it's taken from the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. This is a picture of the Baal, which is dated to the times of Eliyahu Navi. All right, we found it in Israel. There, we found those kind of... This was one of their idolatry, one of their idols, which they believed would be the idol of rain, of prosperity, and so on and on. There's different ideas. There's a lot to be discussed about the Baal. In that terms, there's the Egyptians served them, and the other nations served them. That was a very dominant idolatry at that time in the Middle East. And what I want to tell us is that this challenge we will see now, this experiment that Eliyahu is doing on Mount Carmel, not for no reason happened on Mount Carmel. Because Mount Carmel, the word Carmel in English, you can see I brought in the sources here. Look, for example, on source number two. In source number two, I brought the Israeli Talmud Yerushalmi, where they discuss the different definitions of colors. So look what the Gemara there asks. In source number two, what is the deepest green color, the Gemara asks. It's very interesting. There's a bunch of guys that are trying to understand colors. Maybe there was a woman, it would be easier. But they ask themselves, those different rabbis, what is the deepest green color? Rabbi Eliezer says, as the flower of the Carmel tree. The word Carmel means something that is deep, deep, deep green, very rich, very fruitful, a lot of water, very watery, something that has a lot of, very rich in terms of its existence, all right? There's a joke, I don't know if it's also here, that like for boys, you know, there is blue, there is maybe light blue or baby blue, that's all. For girls, they can have 22 different names for the same blue. There is royal blue, there is sky blue, there is this blue, that blue. So also we try here to understand there is that green and that green. There is regular green and there is caramel green. Caramel green means very, very, very green. Maybe Ruhama here can also share with us. We call the Mount Carmel in Hebrew, one of the nicknames is Hahal HaYarok Kol HaShana. The mountain that is green all year long. That's how we call Mount Carmel, because it's very green, because it has a lot of water that comes from the middle, from the Mediterranean Sea that is very close to, and so on and on. Same as in Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, it's source number 4. We compare, 1 second, Claudette. We compare the woman here. We say, your head is beautiful like the Carmel. All right, that means that it's green, it's nice, it's fruitful, it's prosper, and so on and on. So Carmel, Mount Carmel, in our context, we should not be surprised that that he brings them to Mount Carmel, because again, we're talking about years of famine. And there is no better place that will demonstrate the problem when there is no rain like Mount Carmel. This mountain that's supposed to be the greenest all year long is now brown, dried out after 3 years of no rain. And it brings all of Israel, where? To the place where it's supposed to be so green that they will see, they will witness with their eyes what are the consequences of their problems. So this thing that we will see on Mount Carmel happened on Mount Carmel because that's supposed to be the most beautiful place, the most green, the greenest place possible. But now there is no plants. Now it's dried out, it's only brown and gray, and the people should be touched and moved by seeing their loved mountain so ugly. Yes, Claudette.
People still live on Mount Carmel today?
Yeah, of course. Definitely people live on Mount Carmel. First of all, part of Haifa is on Mount Carmel. There's neighborhoods up on the mountain. There's another city on Mount Carmel called Nesher on Mount Carmel. There is Dalet al Carmel, which is an Arab city. There's a lot of Druze city. There's a lot of Tirat al Carmel, which is a Jewish city. There's a lot of cities on Mount Carmel. Yes, there is. You can see from the picture, if you printed it in college, you can see how green Mount Carmel is. By the way, in 2010, we had the most tragic fire that took place in Israel, if you remember, on Mount Carmel, where 44 people were killed. Many of them were firefighters in what back then was in times of Hanukkah. It happened, one of the most severe severe fire that we had in Israel. So again, there's a lot of trees. It's a beautiful place. Baruch Hashem, a big portion of the mountain today is already recovered and it's starting to be recovered. In your next trip to Israel, make sure you're going up to the mountain, the beautiful views of the Mediterranean Sea. You'll see the green, and you will also be able to stand where Eliyahu HaNavi stood on the top of Mount Carmel and feel what he felt. But Baruch Hashem, today it's greener. So let's see what happens on Mount Carmel. Let's see what Eliyahu HaNavi is doing there. So, back to our sources, back to our chapter. Eliyahu HaNavi says as follows. I'm reading in verse number 19 again. Now he tells Ahav, Eliyahu says to Ahav as follows. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all of Israel to Mount Carmel, and the prophets of the Baal, your prophets, those who think you think are right, those idolatry prophets, bring them as well. There are 450 of them, bring them. And the prophets of Asherah, who eats next to Isabel's table, which she likes to feed them a lot, bring them as well. I'll be one, you'll be 900. All right, think about it in that way. All right? Or 850. And Ahab, in verse 20, I'm reading verse 20, and Ahab sent to all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together to Mount Carmel. So he actually does it. I'll be honest with you. He's not even trying to, maybe not to do that, right? He's not trying to avoid it. He's not trying to deny it. He's not trying to argue. He's just doing it. He actually listens to the prophet, which also, that's, I think it's a good point to say about Ahav. It's also a limud zchut we should say about Ahav, that he listens to him in verse 20. And Ahab said, in verse 21, and Elijah, so everyone are now in Mount Carmel, and Elijah came near to all the people. Look what he tells them. Now there is a dramatic kind of encounter. Everyone of Israel are standing in Mount Carmel. There is a king there. There is 800 false prophets of the Baal that are right there. And then there is the one and only solo kind of prophet, which is Elijah. Elijah standing in front of everyone. And let's see what he says, what he tells them. And Elijah came near to all the people. I read in verse 21. And said, how long shall you waver between two opinions? If Hashem is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. In Hebrew, we have a phrase, Ad matay atem poschim al shnei haseifim. I see that here, there, some people not. That comes from here. Lifsoach al shnei haseifim means just like to skip from one branch to another. Like a bird. She's one time on that tree, on the other side she's on that tree. One time the people are holding that opinion, one time that opinion. People really didn't only worshipped idolatry. They worshipped idolatry and they worshipped God. They thought they can do both. Sometimes we think to ourselves, when the people of Israel worship idolatry, they forget about God, they forget about the Torah, they forget about your Judaism, and so on and on. No, that wasn't the case. Eliyahu tells them, folks, that can't be. It's or the Baal or God. It can be both. It can be both of them. Now, sometimes we it's hard. Also, again, not trying to compare at all. But we try to live, we're all citizens of both worlds. We're also Jewish, but we're also Canadian, and we're also Western, and we're also this and that, and this and that. But when it's time to really choose who we are, Eliyahu tells us, you're first of all Jewish. That's first and foremost who you are, before everything else. That's who you are. That's the family you were born to or that you converted to. And this is how you live your life. And this is what you want to transform next to your children. And you can't decide to be on both. You can't live on this and on this. You can't dance in both weddings. It's or here or there. You need to decide. If it's God, the real God, no problem. But if it's the Baal, choose the Baal. No, don't choose both of them. It's better to worship the Baal for himself than worship Baal with God. And this is very interesting. I brought it in Rabbi Rav Soloveitchik. I'll read it outside. This is in source number 5. Rav Soloveitchik, the Greek Soloveitchik, says as follows. How did he even say, I'll read it outside. How did Eliyahu even tell the people that they can actually worship only the Baal, but not like, it's better for them probably to worship God and the Baal. Why only the Baal, right? I would prefer them worship a little bit of God and most of the Baal, but telling them worship only the Baal with no God, with no Hashem at all, how can it be? So Rav Soloveitchik says something fundamental in belief. He said, unlike in mitzvahs, a person in mitzvot and halacha can say, look, I sin a lot. I don't follow everything in halacha, but I'm obligated to follow something, so I try to follow, to be observant as much as possible. But I'm not going to do all the Torah. I'm not going to observe and keep all the Torah. I'm trying to keep as much as possible as I can. This is maybe legit, but in the world of belief, in the world of faith and emunah, that's not legit. You can't say, look, I will follow as much as I can in my belief, but maybe I will follow also a different God. In belief, it's absolute. It's total. You're in or you're out. You can't try and dance in both weddings. You can't try and be in both sides. You can't be poseach al shnei seifim. And that's what Eliyahu tells them. In emunah, in belief, you need to choose. You're with us or with them. And this is what we're going to choose right now. This is what we're going to demonstrate. Let's see what happens. And he says as follows. The people did not answer. They were really embarrassed by that. In verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone have remained a prophet of Hashem. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. There's so many of them right here next to me. By the way, see that not all of them came to the mountain. Only 450. The other 400, according to some commentators, Izebel, the queen, did not let them come. Because she was also more wicked than the king, alright? So, according to some commentators, she did not let them come. So there's 450 against one. Let them, I'm reading in verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. I want two cows. And let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put on fire under it as well. And you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Hashem. And the God that answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Eliyahu says, let's have a test. Let's play a game. For once and for all, we're all now here standing on the footsteps of the mountain Carmel. Everyone watching us, let's for once and for all decide who is God. Is it God, our God, Hashem, Avraham, the God of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? Or is it the Baal, this Avodah Zarah, the idolatry God? Who is the real God? For once and for all. And how will we do that? We have a test. We're going to have two altars. Two altars, we're all going to have a cow and you're going to have a cow. We're not going to light up fire. The group that will be able to light up, the fire will fall from the skies from their gods or from the God and will burn, will eat the sacrifice. This is the true religion. This is the true faith. Now think about it for a second. Eliyahu is doing something crazy. God didn't tell him to do that. Folks, I don't know if you remember, we read every and each word of the psukim of the verses again. Where did we see that God told Eliyahu to do that? We didn't see it explicitly in anything here that God told him to do that. And yet Eliyahu is doing something Which is it's crazy in its extremism. He's putting God into a test without even asking the permission of God, right? He's saying, God, look, don't worry, I'll be taking care of it, right? Everything comes from you. We already learned that. Rain, fire, everything comes from you. Let's put it into test. We'll put the Baal right over here. The Baal will be able to, the prophets will pray to their gods, and I will pray to my God, and I'm sure God will take care of that and everything will be fine. Put that in the back of your minds, because that will be the conclusion of our class today. Put that in the back of your mind that maybe we'll see different opinions here in the commentators, but according to the simple text of the Pshat, Eliyahu did it from his own mind, from his own imagination. He was not commanded to do that from God, this test. All right? Put it in the back of your mind. We'll get back to this idea at the end of our class today. And it continues as follows. So let's see what happened. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. I read into verse 25. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. He said, look, you're going to be first. I'm going to be last. You're many. I'm one. You're 450. I'm one. Go first. No problem. Let's see if you're successful in that. Let's see what happens. And they took the bull which was given to them. I read in verse 26. They took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one to answer. And they leaped about the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and say, cry out, cry aloud. For he is a god, right? For he is, maybe he's conversing, or maybe he has gone aside. According to some commentators, even told them, maybe he's in the washrooms. Maybe you need to ask louder.
Maybe he's sleeping.
Maybe he's in the washroom. Why are you? Maybe try to cry harder to your own God, right? Look at the sarcasm that Eliyahu HaNavi has. Look how special his character is in Tanakh, right? We don't see a lot of characters that has this sarcasm, that has this self-confidence in front of God, in front of other people, in front of other prophets. He has a very strong personality that plays for the good and for the bad. Sometimes here it's for the good. He's very sarcastic against them. Look what he says. Maybe he has gone aside in verse 27, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he sleeps and must be awakened. Maybe your God sleeps. So in verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. They do everything they can, they even cut themselves. And in verse 29, and it was so when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering, of the evening offering, but there was no voice, no one to answer, and no one that regarded. Nothing happened. Now look, folks, in your sources, there is highlighted verbs. As you already probably know from other classes that I do, when I highlight the verbs, there is one purpose for that. When the Tanakh in general, then it can be in Torah, in Nevi'im, in Ketuvim, when the Torah tells us a lot of verbs, one after the other, that tells us something. Look what happened here. Look. They took. They prepared. They leaped. They cried. They cut. They prophesied. Look how many different verbs, how active they were. They literally tried to do everything they could. Look what they're doing. Physical, spiritual, dancing, jumping, leaping up all the altar, killing themselves. They tried to do everything they could. From taking to prophesying. From the lowest thing that they can do to that, trying to elevate themselves to the higher words, nothing happened here. And the Navi, by saying all those verbs, trying to convey this message that they were so active, they were so nervous, they did everything they could, but nothing really happened. Nothing could actually be worthwhile for trying, and nothing was actually working. So what happens now? We're already after almost the day is over. They're the first one. Eliyahu even didn't try it. And it's already now afternoon. It's mincha time. The sunset is, there's sunset right now outside. And he needs to do something, right? The people are standing. Everyone are waiting. Nothing happens. So in verse 30, and Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. Now it's my turn. Let's do according to what I think. Come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of Hashem that was thrown down. There was an altar on the mountain he repaired. First of all, first thing that Elijah is doing, and this is to see how wise he was. He doesn't start with the fire. He doesn't start with the show. He first of all tells the people, come closer. First of all, let's speak face to face before we start. And you know what? One second. Let me rebuild this altar that was on this mountain that was destroyed. And in verse 31, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Yaakov, all the tribes of Israel, to whom the word of Hashem came, saying, Israel shall be your name. Before he starts, he tells them, look, folks, I have 12 stones in my hand. Because maybe we're only 10, 11 tribes right now standing here, but we're actually one people. Remember Yehuda who lived in Jerusalem? They're not even part of the story. They're separated. The people of Israel have two kingdoms. They're not friends with each other. The people of Israel, the Israeli people here, the nation is actually divided. But Eliyahu says what happens now is not only for you, not only for them, it's for all of us. Because we are united above everything, and he brings those 12 stones that demonstrate this unity. And what does he do with it? Look in verse 32. And with the stones he built the altar in the name of Hashem. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And then he did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And he did it a third time. What he did, he said, look, not only that I will bring fire, I'm also challenging myself. I'm going to bring so much water on this area that no fire will be ever able to be caught in this time. That not only he wants to demonstrate the idea that God is the God, but he's also challenging himself like a magician, right? That says, look, I'm going to make a trick. Now I'm going to make the trick with my hand behind my back. Now I'm going to make the trick with my legs. Now I'm going to cover my eyes and so on and on. So he challenges himself to convey the message even more. So now everything is wet. There is a lot of water. And I read in verse 35, and the water ran around about the altar and he filled the trench also with water. It was watery all around. In verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering, of the evening offering, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, now he prays to God. Everyone are very silent. The Baals were already failing in their thing. Now he needs to prove his point. And he said as followed, verse 36, O Lord, the God of Abraham, of Yitzchak and Yaakov and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all the things at your word. Folks, look at the prayer. All the boot camp that he has done, this is the final step. And when he stands in front of everyone and he cries to God and prays to God, what is he asking? He's saying exactly those things that he failed to do in the last previous chapter. He says, you are the God. I am your servant. And everything that I am doing is according to your word, not according to my word. Everything that happens here today, everything that happened before, and everything that will happen, and all of you are my witnesses, is from God, not from me. This is the real correction, the real, I would say, repair, the real, reconciliation between Eliyahu, God, and the people on this mountain. And what happened? Let's see. In verse 38, then the fire of Hashem fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust. Look, this and this and this and it was all eaten up by the fire of God and licked up the water that was in the trench. And I read in verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Hashem, He is God. Hashem, He is God. Hashem Hu Elokim, Hashem Hu Elokim. We say it at the end of Yom Kippur as well. Hashem is God, Hashem is God. This is the way that they said. So look what happens. They worked. The testing worked. And the people actually understood that they should let go of every idolatry, of every Baal, of everything that is not Jewish. And they actually understand that they need, that the fire went down, ate everything that was on the altar, including the water and the wood and the stones and everything. And the people could not resist. There is a new covenant that now is being formed between the people and God. Think about it, compare it to Mount Sinai. There is a covenant that happened on Mount Sinai with Moshe Rabbeinu. Well, there was also fire and there were lightning and there were storms and there was cloud and everything. And here we're not in Mount Sinai. Here we're in Mount Carmel. But there was a very important thing that happened on Mount Carmel. And there is a new covenant that God is forming with the people of Israel, and it was made due to and thanks to Eliyahu. And I read in verse 40, and Elijah said to them, Eliyahu said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. After everyone agreed, he says, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Look how it happens. Look how it ends up. It's not only a spiritual thing. Elijah is such an extreme character. In this highest, elevated, most severe, most moment, there is war. And after everything that happened, he wants to make sure that the people really, really, really understood what has need to be done. And how did he really make sure of that? He sends them to chase those Baalim and to kill them. And this is what he does. And actually what happened is that there's no more prophets to the Baal. They were all killed. And Elijah won. And the people actually repent and understand back that God is their God. And all of this is thanks to what Elijah did. Now, I want to tell you, before we finish the class, I told you that we'll get back to that. Again, I didn't see God telling Elijah to do this test, right? I don't know, maybe you saw it. I didn't see it in the text. It almost seems like Elijah is the one that decided it from himself, right? To do this idea. I'll tell you as follows, what I think can be might be a message of all of it. Elijah here, if let's say Elijah of last chapter, of last week, was this Navi, this prophet that really said that almost everything comes from himself, right? And he can control God, and he can control the nature, and he can control the rain, and the situation, the nature, the situation of the world. And he had to go through this boot camp in order to understand that he is nothing, and everything comes from God. This extreme idea, I think that Elijah really changed after this boot camp. But he didn't know where to stop. And he changed to all the other side of the extremism. From being a prophet that says, I can control the nature, he got to the entire extreme where he says, God controls everything and I have nothing to do here and I can even prove you that. He put God into test more than he put the God of the Baal. He knew that there would be no fire from the Baal because it's idolatry. It's full. It's nothing. It's nonsense. He knew that. But he really put into test not himself as a Navi, not the people, and not the prophets of the Baal, of the idolatry. He put in test God. And he was so confident that God will listen to him, because of course God will listen, because he controls the entire world. There is no way that God will not do that now. Because nothing is up to me. It's everything. I can ask God, but it's not up to me. Of course it's him. Of course he will do that. So Eliyahu went from this far, far extreme that he can control the world to this other far, far extreme on the other side where he understood that everything comes from God and everything for sure will happen. And he doesn't even need to ask, to consult, to maybe pray in that sense. Everything for sure will happen. And I think that what changed Eliyahu is this boot camp of last week that we saw, and this meeting that he met, this encounter that he met with Obadiah and everything. And Eliyahu is still not in Derech HaMelech. He's not in the main major path. He still has to do some work. He was on that extreme, and now he's on that extreme, and he's still not in the middle of it. And when we see next week, we'll see what happens to Eliyahu when he understands that he's not yet there, and he has work to do on himself as a prophet. But we do know at least that he succeeded in that. And look how the story ends up. Look in verse 41. After that happened, as an epilogue of the story, in an epilogue. And Elijah, verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahav, get up, eat, and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. First of all, Elijah goes to Ahav, which we would assume Ahav is very embarrassed right now, right? And he tells him, go up, eat, drink. It's all good. He comforts him. So Ahav went up to eat and to drink. And Eliyahu went up to the top of Carmel. He goes up back to the top of the mountain. And he bowed himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. We know the mountain, right? Oversees the sea. Go look towards the sea. And he went up. His servant went up and looked and said, there is nothing. Where's the rain? Okay, rain's supposed to come now, right? So Eliyahu is waiting. He's sitting down, his head between his knees. He's praying, he's waiting, he's coming. He sent Ahav because he told him the rain is coming. He sent his servant up there and he said, okay, tell me if you can see the clouds coming from the sea. Maybe you can see them coming towards. There's no cloud. Nothing happens, right? This is amazing. So he said, go again. 7 times. The servant went up and down, up and down, up and down to look if there's clouds for rain, but there's nothing. Nothing. The people of Israel are waiting. Where is the cloud? Where is the rain you promised us? There is nothing going on. This is such an embarrassing moment for him. And in verse 44, and it came to pass at the seventh time, which is very interesting. The number seven in Judaism is a very, very meaningful number that has a lot of meanings. And so we can talk about it. We don't have the time. But it came to pass at the seventh time. I read in verse 44. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there arises a cloud out of the sea, as small as a man's hand. Look what happens here. God finally said, okay, I have to bring rain. But the cloud is not a huge storm. It's a small cloud, like the size of the hand of the man. Why? Why is that the size of the cloud? Why is that what God is doing here? I want to offer again that because Eliyahu went from that extreme to that extreme, God tells him another lesson. Look, I will give the rain, says God. Don't worry. But look, it's not this show that you just had over here. I'm not a show. You're not pretending. This is not a game. It's not a show. It's not Broadway. This is the real life. You need to know how to behave as a prophet. You need to know what to do here. I will bring the rain, but I'm bringing it as small as the palm of the hand. Just like your hand, you thought that in your hand you can make those miracles? This is a cloud in the side of the hand. To understand how small it is, how small everyone is really in that world. So it continues and it says, as small as a man's hand, I read in verse 44, and he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, and go down that the rain not stop you. So he said to Ahab, okay, go, tell the king that he has to go because the rain is coming. In verse 45, and it came to pass in the meantime that the heaven grew black with clouds and wind, and now it started to become bigger and bigger. It's the first time there is clouds, heavens turned to be dark, black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain falling down finally after 3 years from the skies. And Ahav rode and went to Israel. That's where he went to his house, on his chariot. And look how it finishes. And the hand of Hashem was on Elijah. Remember this cloud that is in the side of the hand? Again, the hand of Hashem was on Elijah. Not Elijah's hand on Hashem, but Hashem's hand on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and he ran before Ahav to the entrance of Israel. Ahav is not going anywhere. He's here to stay. He's not going back to a desert. He's not going back to Sidon. He's running lifnei in front, ran before Ahav's chariot. Now, running before a chariot, we're not going to see it inside because we don't have time. Running before someone's chariot, before the king's chariot, this is a demonstration of dignity. It's a demonstration of respect. We see it in different places, with different kings, with different stuff. We see that when there's a lot of people running before the king, it means you respect it. And In we can just say, if we want to finish with a good taste, that Eliyahu respects Ahab after what happened. This duel, this couple that met first in that, when we spoke about it in our class, we saw that it said, you are the troubler of Israel, nor you and your father are the troubler of Israel, and so on. They are now respecting each other. We have no way why not to say that maybe Ahab was also part of the people that says, Hashem o Elohim, God is Hashem. Maybe he also repented in a way. And he agreed to have this test, and he agreed for everything, and he understood. So Eliyahu says to himself, if that's a first start, I have a first start with the king as well. And he runs before him. He runs before his chariot, because he knows, he wants to say, I respect you and I respect what you've gone through. And we can see this closure as the start of a new page in the relationship between Ahav and Eliyahu, and a new relationship between Eliyahu and God and Eliyahu and the people. So those two chapters, last week and this week, we can see that Eliyahu already transformed into this kind of thing, which still has a lot of work to be done. Went to the all other side of extremism, but still there is a new page that he has, a new fresh start with the people, with God, and with Ahav. How much of that will last? Spoiler alert, not so much. We'll see it in the couple of weeks that we have. Next week, Bezrat Hashem, we have another class. But for now, I think we can grasp a little bit and understand how important how interesting or eye-catching is the character of Eliyahu in Tanakh. And maybe to understand a little bit why he has this character that he is, also out in the book, the wonderful book that we all have and that we all learn. Thank you everyone for coming today. If there are any questions, I'm staying here. And someone wants to offer something, to say something. Thank you all for coming.